Well, church, so after 5 weeks of our series Chaos to Cosmos, we've seen creation and order. We've seen sin and disorder. We've seen decreation in the flood and then recreation with Noah. We see mankind united under Nimrod, seeking to build Babel, a mighty city with a mighty tower, that mankind might make a name for themselves, creating their own order, their own justice, their own good. But Yahweh comes down. He sees the toil of mankind. Unless they get the desires of their heart, which would have damned them, God extends mercy by confusing their language and thus disrupting their oneness of mind, scattering them across the face of the earth. But they're not left in this plight. Thousands of years later, we have this event in Jerusalem called Pentecost. And instead of the nations scattered and cursed in confusion, they're actually gathered in blessing and union. And it's a blessing and union that all Christians share and also points to what we have to look forward to in the fullness of the new creation. Well, this morning, we're going to turn from Genesis 11, the Babel narrative, and we're going to go to Genesis 12, which is the call of Abram. And we're going to see Yahweh God's first step to correcting Babel and leading us toward Pentecost. So without further ado, would you please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom? Heavenly Father, as we look back at the call of Abram and your plan to unite the nations, to reach the nations for your glory, may we be ever thankful for your mercy and grace. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text this morning is found in Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 9. It's picking up the end of what we call the Table of Nations. It's the 70 nations we spoke about last week, and it brings us up to Abram. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as the Word of God is read? Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot his son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going to the Negev. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So Terah and Abram are from the line of Shem. Now, if you remember, Shem was one of the three sons of Noah. You had Ham being the one that we discussed last week, and whose grandson was Nimrod, the first giant, the first mighty hunter opposed to Yahweh after the flood. After being given the story of how Ham's descendants sought to build a name for themselves and the result of that effort, the story moves on to the line of Shem. And what we're getting is this contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You have Adam, Abel, who's killed for his righteousness by Cain, Seth, Noah, Shem, and Abram. It stands opposed to Cain, Lamech, Ham, Nimrod. Right? You get this line of the faithful seed versus the line of the faithless seed put before us. And having at Babel seen what happens when man tries to reach the divine on man's terms, curse and disorder, we now immediately turn to a story showing what happens when man lives on God's terms, and it's blessing and restored order. So let's go back to our genealogy in 11, 27 through 30 again. Let's look at this. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the daughter of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So off the bat, we kind of get, where is Ur located? Where's Ur of the Chaldeans? It's near Babylon. Okay, so it's near Babylon. It's actually in the territory we call Babylon's kind of empire, way up north and east of Jerusalem. In other words, from where was Yahweh going to call Abram? From Babel, from the chaos, right? From out of the chaos of Babel, Yahweh is going to call his chosen son. And it's really just, it's an earlier version of Hosea 11:1. You remember that? Out of Egypt, I called my son, right? Patterns, cycles, repetitions of Yahweh God calling his people from chaos and bringing them into his cosmos, right? Calling them out of the chaos into the cosmos. Out of Babel, out of Babylon, Yahweh God will call Abram. So that's our first observation. Second, in this passage, we get an important interpretive clue that we should keep our eye open for as we move through Scripture. Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren, right? She was barren. And barrenness in the ancient Near East was considered one of the worst fates for a woman. It was a terrible fate, right? It was better to die often in childbirth than to live in barrenness. The Jews considered it a severe punishment from God. To be barren was to be shamed. To be barren was to be unloved and to be unvalued. But in the Bible, when barrenness appears, it's a hint that God is preparing to do something great. He's preparing to do something mighty. He's going to take that which the world has abandoned and do something unbelievable with it. You have Sarai, who has Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel, Joseph, Hannah, Samuel, Manoah's wife, Samson, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and the seventh major figure we have, those are all the major barren figures we have in the Bible, the seventh major figure, Mary, while not barren, was a virgin and will give birth to Jesus. Let's think about this. While these are great deliverers, right? These men of God who come from barren wombs and do mighty things for God and for the kingdom, Christ is the one they all point to, and he comes from the virgin womb. In other words, men from barren wombs may do great things, but they're still tainted with the corruption of chaos, of sin, of disorder, of Adam's first sin. But Jesus would come from the virgin womb, one that might be compared to a garden as it is in other places in the Bible. Untainted by original sin, all fruit and no barrenness, the imagery coming across. It's a fulfillment of the story of barren wombs found in the birth from the virgin womb. It's a better birth. It's a better deliverer. So we see barrenness in the Bible. Get ready for big things. Like, it's not just set in there to give us a sad story about how tough life is. It's cluing us in, something special is about to happen here. The promised seed that would crush chaos would someday come and restore order, and barrenness plays a role in God's miraculous power and process through this whole thing. Let's keep going. 31 through 32. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur, the Chaldeans, to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Terah picks up his family, leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. We find out later, I think in Acts, that Abram was actually called while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's probably what's happening. They all get up and go, but they stop short in Haran. They stop short of the land of Canaan, right? And then the focus turns to Abram. Let's look at 12:1-3 again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Something fascinating happens in this passage. I think we often overlook. We get into the genealogy, right? And I think our modern minds, genealogies kind of throw us off the scent of what's going on in the narrative. But we're really supposed to read this call of Abram in light of the Babel narrative. Right? We're really supposed to read Abram with Babel in the background. It's an important piece. What was the rebellion of Babel? Let us make a name for ourselves. Right, let's make a name. In other words, let's build a great city. Let's make a great nation for ourselves. We're going to stay together. This is how we're going to live. What's the call of Abraham? Leave your people. Leave your family. Leave your homeland. Follow me, and I will make you a great nation. Right? You see, Babel was all about mankind becoming great on their own terms. That's what it was. It was a man-instigated attempt to create order in cosmos. But the call of Abraham was all about Yahweh making Abraham great upon God's terms. See the difference there? The only good, the only order, the only cosmos is Yahweh God's cosmos. And maybe the simplest way to put it is like this. The call of Abraham was the answer to the Babel problem. It's the solution to the Babel problem. How are the nations to live? How are they to thrive? How are they to survive? In Genesis 12, we get the answer. You live by leaving the chaos and entering God's cosmos. That's how you live. You reject disorder and sin, and you embrace the order that comes with faith in God's cosmos. What does God promise Abram as he steps out of the chaos and into God's cosmos? He says, your name will be great. Right? You'll become a great nation, which was the desire of Babel. You'll be blessed, and all the world will be blessed through you. And don't miss this. I think we can slide over this. Not only will Abram's family be blessed, but God will use Abram's seed to bless all the nations of the earth, which are all the nations scattered at Babel. All right. And so, church, in the very beginning, it's always been bigger than just Abram's line. It's always been bigger than what we call an ethnic people group of Israel. The whole world is in view. The whole world, the promised seed would not just come to the Jews, but it would also come through the Jews to the nations. So through Abraham and his faithfulness, all the nations will be blessed. Through Abram and his obedience, Yahweh God would begin to reverse the curse of sin and begin to restore cosmos with a people for his name. Let's keep going, 4-6. So Abram went, and as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brothers and all their possessions that they had gathered and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. So Abram just goes. He packs up. He leaves all that he knows except his immediate family and Lot. He takes off. And again, just like Noah, we see someone outside saved by the actions of another's obedience, right? Noah found grace. And because Noah found grace, his wife and his sons and their wives were saved with Noah from the flood. And here we have Abram. Abram finds grace. And Lot is going to be saved with him. Lot's going to go to the promised land with him. That's very interesting. Remember when destruction comes at Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, I won't kill any righteous people. Well, who does he get out? Lot. Doesn't mean Lot doesn't sin terribly. But Lot is saved through Abram's obedience. At 75 years old, Abram follows God's lead. And so, church, I want to ask you something, especially you of the Johnny Carson generation. You know who you are? Do you ever feel tempted to believe that maybe your window of ministry, your opportunity of serving God with all of your time and resources is kind of past? Right? Like maybe. I think that's one of the misconceptions in our culture, especially here, is that we work until retirement so we can enjoy the 3 G's. Okay? Here they are. Golf, gardening, and grandkids. Right? That's what we work for, right? We work for these things. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, right? What if we had a shift in perspective where we worked until retirement so that you might now be free to commit every day to ministry, to the work of the gospel of Jesus, right? Like that you're now free to devote your days to the kingdom, that God has blessed you enough that you might put down the yoke of the daily grind and pick up the mantle of fulfilling the Great Commission. That would probably affect some pretty incredible transformation, just not only in the local church, but across the whole community, across the world. Do you want to know what would that look like? You can ask Abram, who at 75 years old, uprooted from all of his extended family and left. And as far as we know, he never sees them again. He completely leaves and goes. As Abram is following Yahweh to the place of his choosing, Yahweh speaks. Look at me at verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. "To your seed, I will give this land." Unless we lose sight of the grand scope of the promise of blessing just a few verses earlier, we need to talk about the seed and the land. And so I want to preface this. This might come across a little sharp this morning, but I'm going to be leaving the state immediately after the service. So you can talk to Bill Rotzer or Gavin Clark if you have any concerns. But I think if you bear with me, I think we'll get where we're trying to go. I think it'll make sense. So when Israel later as a nation is entering the land of Canaan, there are certain restrictions to living long in the land. Remember that? You need to live in the land. Primarily, if you don't obey, you lose the land, right? You go in, you obey me, you will live long in the land. And God can do this because he is the master of the land. It is his land, right? To use feudal terms, if Jerusalem is his manor house, the lands are his fields. Israel works the fields by the grace of the master. In Leviticus 13. In Leviticus, he tells the people, every 7 years, you let the land rest. You don't farm it. And then every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, all debts are restored. And do you know the reason he does it? He says, because the land is mine. That's important. The land is his. So he's the one who gives royal land grant, right? He grants the land to Israel. And so this land of Canaan will belong to Abram's seed in the same way that your teenager's car belongs to them. It's their car, but it's your car, right? It's your car. There are certain rules and restrictions that go with driving their car. Okay, we understand how that works. And you have every right to take that car away if those rules and restrictions are violated. As we know, Israel will violate the terms and conditions. And in fact, they're going to violate them so much that they will end up losing the fields of the master and losing the vineyard. If you have your Bibles, we're going to flip to Matthew 21. I'll have it on the screen as well. Verses 33 through 44. This is the parable of the tenants. Let me read this to us. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. And the tenants looked, took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants?" They said to him, this is the chief Pharisees, "They will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So in the story of the tenants, the tenants of the master's vineyard are rebelling. They are killing the messengers that the master sends. They're not sending the fruit of their work, which represents the prophets that are being sent into Israel to call them to correction, and they're killing them. Finally, he sends his son, who represents, of course, Jesus, and they kill him too, thinking to receive his portion of the inheritance. And when the master himself finally comes, he puts him to death. And he gives the vineyard, he takes the vineyard away, and he gives it to faithful servants. After all, it was always his vineyard, right? And what you begin to see is that the wicked tenants represent Israel in the time of Jesus. They had killed the prophets, they had rejected the master's word, and they would soon kill his son. And what does Jesus say is going to be the response? This is the response. The master is going to come after the son has been killed, and he's going to take the vineyard away. He's going to give it to somebody else. So vineyards in the Bible refer to God's blessings, specifically the relationship that God has between he and his people. And as Paul says, not all Israel is true Israel. Jesus is making the point that this land, this vineyard, this relational blessing has been forfeited by ethnic Israel. When Jesus comes, he's coming to Jews. They have forfeited it. They've rejected the prophets. They're rejecting the master's son. And he's going to be taken and given to those who are faithful. If you reject the cornerstone will crush you. And so, church, I want us to see first the beauty in this, right? The vineyard was never meant to be the sole prize of an ethnic people. It never was meant to be. You can see this all the way back in Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless you, dishonor those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. By removing the wicked tenants who rejected the master's son in the parable, the vineyard is then given to the faithful, whether that be Jew, Greek, slave, or free. See? Those who are adopted as sons of the Father, they will have an eternal inheritance, a chesed, right? That loving kindness relationship was always for those who are true sons of Israel, Jew, Greek, slave, or free. And I think the danger of a narrow reading of Genesis 12 and this promise to Abram is that we zoom in on a specific aspect of the promise at the expense of the gospel for the nations planted all the way back at the beginning. Right, by reading Genesis 12 without Genesis 11 and Babel in mind, we're missing this global, cosmic, macro solution to the problem of authority and disorder that's just ravaging creation. The world is divided into two groups, those of chaos and those of cosmos. And in Genesis 12, we see the answer to the chaos. What's the answer? Follow God. That's the answer. It's really simple. Follow God. Follow him out of the chaos and into his cosmos, right? This cosmos, this order is offered and always been for all of the nations. And so, church, what I'm worried you might hear me doing today is taking something away. That I'm actually taking something away from the Jewish people today. And I want to tell you, I'm not doing that. I'm not the one doing that. Jesus is the one who does that. Rather, what I'm showing you is that this new covenant is greater than the old. It's a better covenant. It's a better covenant, right? And if you know your history, you know what happens in 70 AD. The Roman army will arrive. They will essentially wipe out every Jew living in Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed. But the Christians, heeding the warning, will flee to the hills, and they will avoid the destruction. In 70 AD, those who killed the master's son are judged. And the inheritance, the vineyard, goes to the faithful. The Jewish economy has ended. It's in ruins. There's no temple. There's no way to practice Judaism faithfully. There are people without a God and a people who've been expelled from the vineyard by their very own master. And do you remember where Paul says the temple is now found? Ephesians 2, 21 through 22. In whom, so in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So anyone who's in Christ makes up the temple of the Lord. His temple is not bound to Jerusalem, and in my opinion, I don't think it ever will be again. This is a better covenant. It's a better relationship. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, remember, one day soon, we're not going to argue about which mountain we worship on. We're going to worship in what? Spirit and in truth. Right? Emmanuel, God dwelling with us, church, that's a better covenant, right? So it takes us right back to the beginning. What does mankind lose in the disorder? What does Adam lose in the disorder? God's presence dwelling with his people. That's what Adam loses. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. They're expelled from God's presence. And what does mankind gain with the passing of the vineyard? Emmanuel, God's presence dwelling with us once again, right? It's dwelling with his people. Adam and Eve lost the presence. Christ comes, God dwelling with us, and we gain the presence as the temple, as the body of Christ. The promise to Abraham is just so much bigger, I think, than we often give it credit for. I think we limit it a lot in the way that we read it. And take away from this idea of what God is doing is calling his people, all the nations, out of chaos into his cosmos. And so, friends, let me close with this. You might be frustrated. You might be a little confused. You might not see why anyone would have any issue with anything I just said. It could probably be all across the spectrum there. And I think all those are perfectly fine emotions. Not everyone agrees with me on this, though I think in the Reformed tradition, it's most do. But my encouragement here is this. Read the text in context. Read the text in context. Babel is a global sin. All the nations of the world. It's a global problem. It's a global problem for all of the nations. Abram is the answer to a global problem, not a tribal problem. Right? It's the answer to a global problem. It's about ultimate authority, whose name is glorified. What cosmos are you going to seek? And look, we see a similar removing of the vineyard, if you will, happen in the Old Testament with Saul. God will remove the chesed from Saul, his loving kindness, because Saul fails to uphold the office and uphold God as holy. And what's he going to do? He's going to take it. He's going to give it to someone who's faithful, David. There's a precedent for this. There's one people of God. There's one plan of salvation through all of the nations. And we get in the New Testament, we get to see this better covenant, this better temple, this better cosmos. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear. The only path to the cosmos is through him, Emmanuel, God with us. And so if you have Emmanuel, God with us, you are the temple. You are. Wherever you go, the temple of God goes with you in spirit and in truth. From out of the chaos, we ourselves have been called to be, and then just all these terms, just this list, and I think it's all going to string together, a royal priesthood, the offspring of Abraham, as Paul says, heirs to the promise, faithful tenants of the vineyard, the living temple and the bride of Christ through the ages. It's a better covenant, and I think it's the covenant that Jesus makes the point Abraham longed to see this day, right? It's the covenant that Abraham longed to see where all the nations are blessed through his seed. Let's pray.